If you take your Bible, we'll turn together to 1 Samuel chapter 22. 1 Samuel chapter 22. And we'll begin reading at verse 5 of the chapter. So 1 Samuel chapter 22, and we're beginning to read at verse 5. And the prophet Gad said unto David, Abide not in the hold, depart, and get thee into the land of Judah. Then David departed, and came into the forest of Hareth. When Saul heard that David was discovered, and the men that were with him, now Saul abode in Gibeah under a tree in Ramah, having his spear in his hand, and all his servants were standing about him. Then Saul said unto his servants that stood about him, Hear now, ye Benjamites, will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards, and make you all captains of thousands and captains of hundreds, that all of you have conspired against me? And there is none that showeth me that my son hath made a league with the son of Jesse, and there is none of you that is sorry for me, or showeth unto me that my son hath stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait, as at this day. Then answered Doeg the Edomite, which was set over the servants of Saul, and said, I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob, to Ahimelech the son of Ahitub, and he inquired of the Lord for him, and gave him victuals, and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine. Then the king sent to call Ahimelech the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's house, the priests that were in Nob, and they came, all of them, to the king. And Saul said, Hear now, thou son of Ahitub. And he answered, Here I am, my lord. And Saul said unto him, Why have ye conspired against me, thou and the son of Jesse, in that thou hast given him bread and a sword, and hast inquired of God for him, that he should rise against me to lie in wait as at this day? Then Ahimelech answered the king and said, And who is so faithful among all thy servants as David, which is the king's son-in-law, and goeth at thy bidding, and is honourable in thine house? Did I then begin to inquire of God for him? Be it far from me. Let not the king impute anything unto his servant, nor to all the house of my father. For thy servant knew nothing of all this, less or more. And the king said, Thou shalt surely die, Ahimelech, thou and all thy father's house. And the king said unto the footmen that stood about him, Turn, and slay the priests of the Lord, because their hand also is with David, and because they knew when he fled, and did not show it to me. But the servants of the king would not put forth their hand to fall upon the priests of the Lord. And the king said to Doeg, Turn thou, and fall upon the priests. And Doeg the Edomite turned. And he fell upon the priests, and slew on that day 85 persons that did wear a linen ephod. And Nob, the city of the priests, smote he with the edge of the sword, both men and women, children and sucklings, and oxen and asses and sheep, with the edge of the sword. And one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped, and fled after David. And Abiathar showed David that Saul had slain the Lord's priests. And David said unto Abiathar, I knew it that day, when Doeg the Edomite was there, that he would surely tell Saul, I have occasioned the death of all the persons of thy father's house. Abide thou with me. Fear not, for he that seeketh my life seeketh thy life, but with me thou shalt be in safeguard. ending there at the end of the chapter. On the 5th of November 2017, a man dressed in black tactical gear entered the First Baptist Church in Sutherland Springs, Texas. He was armed with a rifle, and he proceeded to carry out what was, at the point anyway, I'm not sure if it's been eclipsed since, but at that point, what was America's worst mass shooting against a place of worship. The man apparently proceeded to walk up and down the aisle, shooting the various people who were there in the pews, and there was no real escape from any of them. And in total, not counting the gunman, who was also killed, in total, 26 people lost their lives and 20 were injured. And of course, as horrible as that is to think about, that's not an isolated incident. Those kind of things, wicked acts like that, have been carried out from time to time. You've had some of these mass shootings, often in churches in America and some of these places, or you've had maybe bombings on churches in Asia or the Middle Eastern countries and other parts. And I think particularly as believers who gather for the worship of the Lord, and we know what it is to come into the house and to be assembled together, and there we are rejoicing in the Lord's presence. We hear of those reports, and there's all the more horror in our hearts that someone would have the audacity to come in and to, as if shooting the people was bad enough, and it is extremely wicked, but even to do so in the very place of worship, in the very place where God's name is being declared. The idea of someone producing such carnage in the midst of such a solemn and yet joyful moment of the worship of God, it's almost too monstrous to even consider. And yet those things are nothing new. And that kind of activity has been going on since, well, we could say right through the history of the world, as long as there's been wickedness in the human heart. And we have the record of something very similar to it in the chapter that's before us. In fact, the really shocking thing in this passage before us is that this mass murder against the servants of God in the place of worship, it's not even carried out by some lone maverick gunman who's, I don't know, maybe in some strange place in his mind. That this is instigated by the king. This is the state authorities in the land of Israel, the covenant people of God, coming in, and they have murdered all who are involved in the worship of the Lord. Now, in the previous chapter, we saw David stopping at Nob, where the tabernacle was located, and requested bread from Ahimelech, the high priest, and he was given what he was needed. Well, now Saul arrives, having heard that David was there at Nob. He's called the priests to have an audience with himself, and the result is that in verses 18 and 19, 85 priests of God were killed. They were slaughtered. And not only that, it gets worse, as if that wasn't bad enough. But the men of Saul, and particularly Doeg, turns against the families of the priests and perhaps many others who were there. And so you have men, you have women, you've got children, even babies, you've got the animals too. All are slaughtered with the edge of the sword. Now, I know as you read the passage, it's maybe hard to let it sink in, but we really ought to let the horror of an event like this sink into our hearts a little bit. I mean, you think of perhaps your reaction that you might have when you hear of maybe one of these mass shootings today in a place of worship. Think of your reaction when you hear of the worshippers of God somewhere, and then the bomb goes off and everything's carnage and so many lives are lost, and it's gritty, it's nasty, it's horrifying. Well, that's what you have here, the slaughter of God's priests. Now, as we think about this slaughter, the slaughter of God's priests, let's first of all think about the foes in this slaughter. How did this dreadful event come to pass? Who is responsible for it? Well, first of all, we can lay the blame at the feet of what I'm going to call the Mad King. The Mad King, I'm talking about Saul. Now, when I call him the Mad King, I am not saying that Saul had a mental problem. I'm not saying that he had some physical illness that was affecting his brain. Instead, the madness I'm talking about here is the madness, the irrationality that sin produces in a person's life, particularly when it's left to do its work unchecked. Now, we've seen evidence of that before in Saul. But things seem to be just getting worse and worse for this man. Sin is getting more and more of a hold in his life, and the impact is becoming more and more severe. You might remember initially it was bad enough, but it started because he heard the praise of David. The people were singing about David who'd killed his 10,000s, and in pride and in jealousy, Saul made David his enemy. And he took it into his mind that David would rebel against him without any good reason. He set his heart even then on destroying David. But then it got worse, because afterwards, as the like of Jonathan spoke up on David's behalf, suddenly in Saul's mind he starts to imagine that not only David, but Jonathan is against him too. And it even results in him throwing his javelin at Jonathan. Well, now, when you come to chapter 22, Saul seems to think that the whole world is against him. You find him there in verse 6. And he's sitting under a tree at Ramah. That was probably a significant tree, something of a landmark. He's probably holding court here. It sort of reminds you of Deborah, who sat under, I think it was a palm tree, and seems to have judged Israel from under the tree. It was a place of prominence, and people came to her under the tree. Well, here Saul seems to be holding court under this significant tree, this landmark. And news has reached him that David is discovered. I suppose, like we thought last time, David now has 400 men with him. He can't keep himself hidden too well. He's not on his own anymore. So he's been spotted. News has got back to Saul. It's very obvious. He's back in Judah. He has this gathering of people around himself. The news reaches Saul, and we're told that he's sitting there with spear in hand. I think, by the way, it's interesting that the Bible tells you he's sitting with his spear in his hand. I mean, it's just a little detail of the narrative, helps you picture the scene. But I suppose that spear, even the reference to it, it reminds us of that ferocity of Saul and his readiness to destroy David. Remember, that's the spear that's been thrown at David and even thrown at Jonathan. You almost see Saul here like a little representation of Satan, there ready and waiting for any opportunity to cast his spear at the people of God. But notice that upon hearing the news of David, Saul challenges all his servants. Now here he's surrounded by Benjamites, people from his own tribe. And he asks them, essentially, why have you all conspired against me? Why is there none of you that have taken my side in all of this? Why have you sided with David in that you haven't told me about his conspiracy? Why have none of you brought it to my attention that Jonathan conspired against me? Why have you not told me that Jonathan made a league with the son of Jesse? In fact, he even says, why have none of you showed me that my son stirred up my servant David against me? You notice that? Saul now seems to think that Jonathan is the ringleader here. That Jonathan has perhaps manipulated things and stirred up David against him. And then he thinks that all the people of Benjamin, all these servants who are around him, that all of them are somehow in on the plot too, and they share some guilt as well. That's why they haven't told him about it. Now, for those of us who've been reading through these recent chapters, we ought to be able to see this whole narrative that Saul has put together in his mind. It's total nonsense. But it shows us the twisted thinking of Saul. He's jumping to conclusions, and he's building false conclusions upon false conclusions, and he's created this whole narrative of a conspiracy and betrayal and treachery, when in reality there is none. Jonathan has been faithful to his father. Yes, Jonathan has helped David, but only in doing so, in a large part at least, because it keeps Saul from great sin. And Jonathan knows full well that David is not trying to rebel against King Saul. There's no malice against Saul. There's no rebellion against him. And of course, these Benjamites that are currently surrounding Saul as he sits there under the tree, none of them are conspiring against Saul. A little bit later, whenever Saul is challenging the priests, why have you given bread? Why have you given the sword to David? He's got this whole thinking. They're in on the plot too. And they're not. There's no plot. There's no conspiracy at all. This whole narrative is created in his mind. None of it's true. But for Saul, it's very real. And this twisted thinking is going to play a big, big part in the slaughter of the priests at Nob. When it's brought to Saul's attention that David received help from Ahimelech, he calls the priest to himself. He challenges Ahimelech in verse 13. He says, "Why have ye conspired against me, thou and the son of Jesse, in that thou hast given him bread and a sword, and hast inquired of God for him?" Now, Abimelech is able to answer very reasonably. In fact, he has a couple of good, reasonable arguments from verse 14. He reminds Saul, "Well, what do you mean conspired? Who is as faithful to you as your son-in-law, David? What do you mean I've conspired? David is faithful to you. He's faithful, and since he's faithful, there's no conspiracy." Now, that's a reasonable argument. Ahimelech adds in verse 15, he says, "Did I then begin to inquire of God for him?" He's telling Saul, is this something new? That he comes to me and I've inquired of the Lord for him? Sure, I've done this for David countless times before. Did I just start today to help David and inquire of the Lord for him? No, I've been doing this all along. Of course, that would imply to you that David was in the regular habit of coming to the high priest, coming to the tabernacle and seeking the mind of God, seeking the will of God. He says, I've been doing this before. I've sought God for him before. There's nothing new here. There's nothing deceptive here. No treachery, no conspiracy. I'm just doing what I've always done. Of course, we should know Ahimelech has not been treacherous against Saul at all. In fact, if anything, it certainly looked on the surface in the previous chapter that David deceived Ahimelech. David didn't even tell Ahimelech that there was a problem with Saul. He told Ahimelech that he was on the king's business, running the king's errand, going quickly. And that's why he needed the bread, that's why he needed the sword. It doesn't look like Ahimelech purposely sided with David in some rebellion against the king at all. His answers are reasonable. He's saying, I've done nothing wrong. David has done nothing wrong. He's faithful. I've done nothing wrong. I've done nothing unusual helping him. He's answering reasonably. But Saul at this point is so twisted in his thinking, so certain that there's this massive conspiracy. He's formed this whole narrative in his mind, and there's no persuading him out of it. He's going to go through then with dealing with it. He can't listen to reason. All he sees are traitors everywhere. And so he calls for the death of the priests. The madness of sin, you could say, fuels this attack. By the way, I'll just mention very briefly how careful we need to be, all of us, about forming our own narrative when we see events and jumping to conclusions. How careful we need to be in all of that. I'll give you, I suppose, the very obvious example from recent times is this killing of, was it George Floyd over in America? Now, it looks to me like what was done there was dreadfully bad. And I'm not saying anything positive or negative about that police officer as such, but just when you think of the narrative that's portrayed, instantly, so many in America jumped to the conclusion this is racism. Maybe it was. But how do we look into that man's heart and see? We don't know that fact. We don't know it. The fact is, the policeman seems to have done something very bad. What he did was bad. Either purposefully bad, who knows, or else very foolish. And he goes through his practice in a very bad way. What he did was bad. But how do we look into his heart and know if it was racism or not? How do we know if it was properly intentional to kill the man or not? We don't. Now, I'm not saying that to excuse him or what was done. I'm just saying there's an example of jumping to the narrative, assuming that this is the case, and you build your narrative off it. We do it all the time in smaller ways. We think of someone else in the church who's done something to us, or we think they've done something to us. Maybe they were totally ignorant of harm that they've done. Maybe they didn't mean anything by something, but you've jumped to this conclusion. You've allowed sin to twist the events, and you've formed this whole narrative in your mind, and you're not willing to judge with charity. We need to be so careful with it. Again, I'm not saying any of that to excuse sin, to excuse wicked things that are done. And men do wicked things, and sometimes you could say they don't deserve the judgment of charity. But we ought to give it, and we certainly ought to be very careful jumping to conclusions, as Saul does here. He sees treachery and betrayal everywhere, and there's none of it. You know, as you think through church history, there is this same madness, the same twisted thinking through sin that has fueled countless attacks against the people of Christ. In the Roman Empire, when Christians were persecuted at different times, a big part of it was a foolish and a mad fear in the various Roman emperors and others, that the Christians were traitors to the state. Some of the persecution, it wasn't so much we don't like their God, or at least it wasn't framed that way on the surface. It was the Christians are traitors to the state because they won't swear allegiance to Caesar as Lord. Of course, the Christians couldn't do that because Jesus Christ is Lord and no other. But they weren't rebellious. The Christians weren't treacherous against the Caesars. In fact, the New Testament even tells the church to submit to the authorities that are over them. But the authorities jump to these conclusions. The madness of sin twists the events, and suddenly the Christians are traitors and they're being harmed. See, Satan throughout history has always been very good at twisting the thinking of sin-darkened hearts and using the madness that sin brings to do incredible harm, and often incredible harm to the people of Christ in particular. We shouldn't be so surprised when there are many around us who deal very unreasonably and who see bad motives in us and who therefore rise up and attack us. We can't avoid that entirely because there is a madness at times to sin, seeing what's not there, putting bad motives upon someone when they don't exist. You know, the main thing we can do is to guard our testimonies so that at least the world does not have legitimate cause to rise up against us. Of course, as we see the effects of sin in Saul's heart, we also ought to be very careful with those effects just continually in our own lives, as well as guarding our testimonies, how careful we need to be as we deal with one another. So, sin brings forth this madness in the thinking of men. It's one of the major foes here. Bringing about this slaughter of the priests is the mad king, the sin-twisted king. The other foe here is who I'm going to call the covetous henchman. The covetous henchman. We didn't make much comment about him in the previous chapter, but in chapter 21, verse 7 gave us a brief comment about a man who was there that day at the tabernacle when David got the bread and the sword. A certain man, it said, of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord, and his name was Doeg, an Edomite, the chiefest of the herdmen that belonged to Saul. Now, we might wonder, or we might have wondered back then, why are we being told about this man at the tabernacle? But it becomes obvious now because he is central to this dreadful slaughter. You see, while Saul is here holding his pity party, he's challenging the Benjamites. Why have you been treacherous? Why are you not telling me about all this conspiracy? At that point, Doeg speaks up. In verse 9 of chapter 22, he says, "I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob, to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub. And he inquired of the Lord for him and gave him victuals and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine." Now, on the one hand, what he has said there is true enough. Although we're not directly told whether Ahimelech inquired of the Lord for David or not. Perhaps he did. And he certainly seems to imply that he did, the way he answers Saul. Although what Doeg says here is maybe true enough on the surface. I mean, the priest did give David bread. He did give David the sword. At the same time, Doeg has put a deceitful spin on it. He's portrayed things as if Ahimelech has purposely conspired with David and has purposely helped David in rebellion against King Saul. Now, again, in reality, certainly reading the previous chapter, it seems like Ahimelech was deceived by David. It seems as though David was, well, at least he made out, he was doing Saul's business, so Ahimelech hadn't been rebellious, he was just helping the man who was on the king's business. In fact, some commentators even suggest that the main reason David lied to Ahimelech was to keep Ahimelech safe, so that Ahimelech wouldn't be seen as a traitor. He would be seen as just helping the man who's helping the king. Now, if that's the case, it certainly wouldn't excuse David's deceit, but it would help us to understand maybe good intentions there, even if he goes about it in a sinful way. But the point is, Ahimelech has clearly not been working against Saul, and yet Doeg makes it out as if when everyone else is keeping quiet, he is able to help Saul because he is exposing Saul's traitors. Now, eventually, David's going to hear about this incident, and in response, he will write Psalm number 52. And in that psalm, he speaks about Doeg. He speaks about Doeg's tongue, which deviseth mischiefs like a sharp razor, working deceitfully. And David challenges him, Psalm 52, verse 3, "Thou lovest evil more than good, and lying rather than to speak righteousness." That's why I say Doeg was misrepresenting things. Yes, Ahimelech gave David a sword. Yes, he was given bread. But Doeg is misrepresenting things. He's speaking with a deceitful tongue. His tongue is working like a sharp razor. We were thinking earlier about the damage the tongue can do, and Doeg's tongue certainly did plenty of damage, adding fuel to the fire, adding more incentive for Saul to come against these priests and to condemn them and have them killed. And he does this to give the impression that he is Saul's trusted man. Doeg can be trusted, and therefore he's the one who should be elevated. Psalm 52 shows you his motivation. David says of Doeg in verse 7 of Psalm 52, he says, "Lo, this is the man that made not God his strength, but trusted in the abundance of his riches, and strengthened himself in his wickedness." He trusted in the abundance of his riches. Doeg had no heart for God. Instead, he had a heart for riches, and therefore he had a heart for position. He was already Saul's chief herdsman, but he seems to want Saul's favor all the more, so that he can have the rewards that come with that. And therefore he's willing to maliciously twist the truth and use his tongue, not caring for the harm that it will do to others. And he's ready to lift himself up to achieve a better position and increase his finances and boast in his riches, even if it means the destruction of these priests and others. Again, you see the damage here that sin does. Because when it takes hold, when it's allowed to do its work in the human heart, men will forsake all decency, all generosity, all kindness, and they will go to dreadful ends to get what they want. Doeg has made money and position his god. He trusts in those things rather than the Lord, and therefore he is willing to cast off all decency in worship to his god, that is, his riches, his position, his prosperity. In fact, you do see how far sin makes him go in verse 18. Because first of all, in verse 17, Saul has now at this point challenged the high priest. The high priest has answered him. Saul's not buying it. He wants them killed. Saul calls for Ahimelech to be killed in verse 17. And not only that, but for the sword to be used against everyone. And the others are not willing to engage in this, the other of Saul's servants. They're not willing to be involved in this mass murder. You'll see that when Saul calls for this murder, this dreadful wicked deed to be carried out, it says the servants of the king would not put forth their hand to fall upon the priests of the Lord. At least these other men who were there with Saul, they had some degree of fear of the Lord. How can we lift our sword at the king's command and attack God's priests? How can we go and destroy Nob and the place where God's tabernacle is and burn everything and kill everyone? How can we do it? They at least had some sort of fear of the Lord. You'd expect that. Even if in the main you're a fairly cruel person living in Israel. Remember, a society which is blessed with the word of God and therefore the warnings of God, you think that most people, and most would, shrink back from such a blasphemous and wicked act as murdering the priests of God. And even going and doing such damage in the place where God's tabernacle was. Saul's men shrink back, but then Saul turns to Doeg. He says, "You do it." And sin has such a grip on Doeg's heart, he does not shrink back. He slaughters multitudes. Down they fall, 85 priests wearing wearing their priestly garments. And not only that, but the woman, the children, the babies. And then just to top it off, the animals too. There is no fear of the Lord at all in the heart of Doeg. And he really does show us the horror of sin and what sin is capable of. Because when sin gets a hold, then there is really nothing that is too wicked, nothing that is too repulsive. And men can be brought to the most disgraceful of deeds. Do you not see something of Judas Iscariot here in Doeg? Here's the man who didn't make the Lord his trust, but rather riches. And he's willing to destroy the priests of God for position with Saul, for a place in Saul's regime. Does he not remind you of Judas selling the Savior for just a few coins? Men plunge into the very depths of wickedness when sin is allowed to take hold and to grow and consume the life. And of course, again, that's why the people of Christ can expect the attack of the world. Because again, Satan is a master of using the sin-darkened human heart. When men cast off the fear of the Lord, and Satan is a master of using it so that men will go to any length to satisfy their lusts, and Satan uses it against the people of Christ. Of course, as we see all of this and the bondage that sin brings, the madness of Saul and the extreme wickedness of Doeg as well, do we not have to praise God for his grace that through the gospel of Christ he has broken the chains of sin? I mean, why are you not Doeg? What makes you to differ from him? The only biblical answer there is the grace of God. That's it. You could have been Doeg. You could have been a Judas. The only thing that makes you different is the grace of God. And even for the unsaved person, why is it that you haven't done deeds just quite so wicked as yet? It's God's restraining grace so far. Don't despise it. How we can, certainly for the believer, how we can thank the Lord for his grace? His grace which makes us different and has broken the hold of Satan and of sin in our lives. Yes, I know we're not perfect yet and we're still in the battle and we're still making war on sin, but praise God he's broken that firm grip that it had and dealt with the extreme damage that it would have brought to your life and mine. Who knows? Who knows what lengths of wickedness you could have descended into if left as you were, apart from Christ? On top of that, when we see this incident, what a reminder of how we need to look to the Lord and lean upon the Lord as we live for Christ in this world, because there are real enemies who will truly come against us. Satan, able to manipulate hearts very easily, and he does so, and he brings the attack of this world upon the people of Christ. All that we've seen here is very sobering, maybe even a little disheartening when you think of the grip of sin in people's hearts and the dreadful consequences it can result in the world. But there are also some wonderful encouragements in the chapter. There's some things here that ought to thrill our hearts, even as we face the bleak reality of sin and of its destructive power. I want you to think about the fulfillment in this slaughter then. As you think of some of these encouragements, the fulfillment in this slaughter. Now, this slaughter is brutal, and those who are responsible for it bear their guilt. But as we read about this, it's worth reading this passage in light of something which the Lord had previously revealed. Let me take you back for a moment to chapter 2 of this book. And long before this event, maybe something 40 or 50 years before this, the Lord had brought a word of warning against Eli, who was the high priest at the time. At that point, Eli was utterly failing to control the wickedness of his sons, who were working in the tabernacle. They were abusing their priesthood, using their position, which should have been to serve God, but using it to fulfill their lusts and to bring great dishonor to the name of God. Well, in 1 Samuel 2 and verse 27, a man of God came to Eli with the warning of God. And one of the things Eli was told was in verse 31, that the day would come when God would cut off Eli's house so that there would be no old man in the house. And God was going to put Eli's family out of the priesthood. And God told him that as a token of what would happen, his two sons would be killed in one day. And that did occur soon after, towards the end of chapter 4. But you have this great judgment hanging over the family of Eli. his family line, it's going to be many of them destroyed, and even ultimately they're going to be put out of the priesthood, or at least out of being the high priest and so on. Well, Ahimelech is Eli's great-grandson. And he had other family members with him there at Nob. In fact, it was largely his household. And the point I'm making then is that this slaughter of the priests, while it was incredibly wicked, while it was perpetrated by sinful men who bear the guilt of their wickedness, yet one of the things that was happening here was that God's word was being brought to pass. That earlier judgment against Eli, the house of Eli, because he wouldn't deal with the sins in his family, that judgment was being further carried out, and the family line was being cut off from the priesthood. In fact, here, the only one of the house to survive was Abiathar, who got to David, one of Ahimelech's sons, and he'll continue for a while, but later on, Solomon is going to remove him from being the high priest. And so God's word was ultimately brought to pass. Now again, we place the guilt where it belongs. The sin here belongs to the like of Saul and Doeg, these wicked men. The sin is theirs. The guilt lies at their feet. But the point is that God's purposes are still being brought to pass here. The word of God, which he'd spoken against Eli all those years ago, is actually being fulfilled through this. And God's enemies here are actually becoming the instruments of seeing his word fulfilled. Now, we see that same principle working out many times over throughout the word of God, where the wickedness of wicked men who bear their guilt is actually taken by the Lord and used to fulfill his purposes and to bring good to pass. We often think of the brothers of Joseph, who meant it for evil when they sold him into slavery, but God meant it for good. Or you could think of Peter pointing out the wickedness of the Jewish leaders, who with their own wicked hands had taken and had crucified Christ, and yet them doing so, and they're guilty for it, be sure of it, they're guilty for it, but them doing so, it was all in line with the fact that the Father was delivering up his Son to the cross. Their wickedness, their rebellion against God, was actually fulfilling the plan and the purpose of God. You see, God's enemies, time after time through history, though they rebel against him, they actually end up proving the truthfulness of God's word as they carry out their attacks. And their very attacks are used by the Lord in his great and wise purposes. And so we're reminded here that even when the world around would attack the church, attack you, attack me, and even though there might be real hostility leveled against us, if it is come our way, it certainly won't be pleasant to endure, while that's the case, yet there's reason for endurance. There's reason for steadfastness under it. The attacks of the world and the harm that the world does to us, it is not outside the control of our God. It wasn't here. God's word is being fulfilled here. Sometimes we think in the midst of the troubles we have that God isn't in it, that somehow God is out of control and we're sort of waiting for him to arrive and fix things. Well, the Lord is constantly in control. He's always bringing his purposes to pass, and it really does emphasize to us there is no possible way, no way, that the enemies of God can ever get the upper hand against him. There's no way to do it. Because even when they would launch their fiercest attack, it's within the plan and purpose of God. All they manage to do is fulfill the word of God. All they manage to do is further the purposes of God as he brings this world to its conclusion and safeguards us until the day of redemption and we're ushered into the glory of Christ. Now, the world might come with real malice. They might come with real strength against you. You might feel like it's all too much for you. But none of it is outside the hand of your God. His purposes are solid. You've got reason to rest content then in his care, even in the midst of whatever furious attacks would be launched. Now, that doesn't take away the real sorrows that we can face, the tears that might flow in times of trouble. And let's face it, at times believers have been put to death for the cause of Christ, and congregations have felt the real bitterness of that, or felt the bitterness of opposition as some have come in and slaughtered them when they were there in the place of worship. There's been real pain to face. But what a comfort that our God is ruling over it all, and his final purposes are not thwarted in the least. Let Satan do what he likes. He cannot thwart the purposes of God. And finally, I also want you to see the failure in this slaughter, the failure. Again, this is another encouraging thought. You see, there was a tremendous amount of damage done when Saul and Doeg came against the priests, and the people of God were nearly wiped out entirely, but not entirely. You see, we're told of one man who escaped, Abiathar, and he fled to David. And in fact, in the passage, David and Saul stand directly opposite. Because you take the words of Saul to the priest in verse 16. 1 Samuel 22, verse 16. Saul says to Ahimelech, "Thou shalt surely die, Ahimelech, thou and all thy father's house." Then compare that to the words of David when Abiathar comes to him seeking refuge. He says in verse 23, "Abide thou with me, fear not, for he that seeketh my life seeketh thy life. With me thou shalt be in safeguard." Saul says, "You shall die." David says, "You are safe with me." And although at this point many of the priests of God have been slaughtered, many have died, it's a horrifying scene, yet here is one who is kept safe. And specifically, he's kept safe with David. And his escape is significant because it serves as one of those little tokens to us in Scripture, those little signs of how the Lord always preserves his people in the midst of destruction. Again, it's true, many have been slaughtered here, but not all. And certainly, while the church has been attacked many, many times throughout the ages, while the people of God have at times been brought to very low points, God always preserves his church. Always. He always keeps his remnant. You might think of the days of Elijah. The church was brought to a bad end through sometimes their own foolishness, departing from the things of God. Perhaps there was persecution against some of the Lord's people. The church was brought to a bad end. Elijah thought he was the only one left, and everyone had turned to Baal worship, and yet the Lord had his remnant. There's Elijah. There's also those 7,000 who haven't bent the knee to Baal. The Lord always has his people. He keeps his church amidst the fury of the world. Now, the Lord does not promise that we will never die for the cause of Christ. Many have died in the cause of Christ. But the Lord promises that his kingdom will never die. And let's face it, we're meant to seek his kingdom. Seek first the kingdom of God. So there is encouragement there for us. Yes, I might die for the cause of Christ, but Christ's cause will not die. And therefore I have hope for the grave and hope for eternity. His cause will not die. The cause of Christ faces many hurdles, many opponents. At various times we find ourselves seeming to really struggle, but God's cause will never be destroyed, never utterly. It'll be kept and used and built right through to eternity. As it's put in the Confession of Faith, it talks about how the Catholic or the universal church is sometimes less visible, sometimes more. It talks about particular churches which are members thereof are more or less pure according as the doctrine of the gospel is taught and embraced. It talks about the purest churches are always subject to some error. Some degenerate so that there are no churches at all. So there's all these problems it's describing that the church faces through time and history. But it adds, nevertheless, there shall be always a church on earth to worship God according to his will. God's cause can be attacked with ferocity, but never destroyed. Never destroyed, but rather upheld in the mighty hand of God. And in fact, do we not hear something of the voice of Christ to us as we read this passage? And we see the words of David. See, the world looks at the church and it says, like Saul, thou shalt surely die. That's the design of the world. That's the design of Satan. Let's stamp this church out. Thou shalt surely die. But as we retreat to Christ, as Abiathar did, we hear him echo the words of David, abide thou with me. Fear not. With me thou shalt be in safeguard. The cause of Christ can never be thwarted. May God bless his word to us. Amen.